I thought of speaking on the book of Revelation, but I decided against it. I want to draw one thing from it, however. Under the fourth seal, there's a pale horse, and on him sat death, and Hades followed after him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Now, as I looked at that, well, actually, first of all, I shuddered because when President Trump asked Paula White to be his spiritual advisor, when someone like that speaks, people tend to listen. So at some point, she had mentioned the coronavirus was God's judgment on what, abortion and all those things. They did. We did the same thing with the Karina hurricane back with in New Orleans. And I thought to myself, what a disservice that we start calling all this stuff acts of God. You know, God is perfectly capable of bringing discipline and disaster. The book of Isaiah said that I am Jehovah, I create. Unfortunately, the old King James said evil. God never is complicit in evil. The word wrath there is a word for calamity. And I got to thinking about that. Well, what does God actually do? I don't think God has to cause anything specifically. I read in the book of Romans, I'm not going to mention the kind of sin that's there, but there's one of the sins that is mentioned that people who engage in it receive in themselves the measure of error which was suitable. So when we choose a life of sin, there are consequences to us emotionally, physically, and all of that. So anything we see in this world that is outside of God's harmony and mercy and grace, all of those kinds of things, we really have to blame it on ourselves, don't we? So as I thought of that, I went out to the car and got my sloppy old umbrella. I think the right picture is when you and I are walking in the way of life, we're protected from the onslaught of the storm that's pelting down around us. And as long as we do that, God's hand of protection is over us. Doesn't mean bad things can't happen, but nothing happens in terms of God's judgment. In Corinthians, Paul says that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse. Doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they're under the hand of God's protection. What about a nation? Like we saw in Josiah a couple weeks ago, as long as a righteous man was on the throne, God delayed punishment. You take that into any area, and when people are walking the way God wants them to, we're protected. But what if I step out from under the umbrella? Especially like if it's in Revelation 16. When the bowl judgments are finally poured out, which in them the wrath of God is complete, there are 100-pound hailstones as one of them. And people blaspheme God who had brought those about. Well, see, there would have been an easier solution. They could have repented. And then God would have sent, again, his grace and mercy. But by then you have such recalcitrant people, they absolutely refuse. And they just blame God for everything. So as I look at this in the book of Revelation, one of the things that's mentioned there, the fourth of the earth is killed by four things, of which the last is the beast of the field. Now, the book of Revelation has some symbolic language. And under the one that has wormwood, it says that when that hit, the waters became bitter, so people could not drink of the waters. By the way, wormwood in Russian is the word Chernobyl. Most people don't realize that. Now, I had a fellow from the CIA who asked me about that one time when I was teaching the book of Revelation. And he said, are you sure about that? Because in Russia, all these people were asking for Bibles. And I said, because someone said the word for wormwood was Chernobyl. He said, I need to check that out. So he went back and checked with one of his Russian interpreters, and he came back and said, yeah, that's exactly right. He said, now in the main Russian Bible, they translate that word wormwood with the word Pauline. But he said it's well known over there that Chernobyl was named after the black wormwood grass that covered the prairie. So I looked at that. What was it, April of 26, 1986? And I was teaching this class probably a year later because Reader's Digest came out with an article in which it says there's a new word in the English language. In the same way we use the word Waterloo to depict a disaster, I think the book of Revelation is saying there is going to be some kind of a nuclear disaster, a wormwood, so waters become bitter. That would be the word irradiated. They didn't have a word for irradiated back then, so John chose a language that was available to him. So I look at this and think, okay, the living beast or creatures of the field. It's a general word. We get the word zoology from it. So you take that in a plural form, you get the word zoon, and it's living creatures. Now, for a long time, and of course back in the late 80s, you didn't hear a lot about it, but then in more recent times, you hear about unusual things happening, like mountain lions attacking people. One fella had a chainsaw he was actually revving up. He looked up in time to see this mountain lion charging at him, and the mountain lion just went into a pounce, and the fellow held up the chainsaw, cut into the mountain lion enough that the mountain lion, but you never heard of that years ago. It just scares them. They take these night cameras of some of the cities, towns out west, and they show these whole bands of coyotes and wolves roaming the streets at night, and you think, are animals going to become more emboldened? That's possible. But on the other hand, the general word of zoon, plural zoon, means living creatures. And when you tie that in with the idea that there will be pestilences, and pestilences are based upon viruses and germs and all of those things, I look at that and say, we really haven't seen anything yet. If we think this is going to be disruptive, imagine what it would be like in the future when really, in many ways, all hell will break loose upon the earth. And as I look at that, I think to myself, we're facing a faint picture of how bad it might get. Well, how do we view it? Well, we view it as something really tragic that's happening to fallen man in a fallen world. I'm never going to say of any particular thing, this is God's judgment on abortion. This is God's judgment on homosexuality. This is God. No, you and I don't know that. He has not given us the authority to say that. It does not reflect on him because these are horrific diseases. But when we as a nation take ourselves out from under God's protection, then anything can happen. And unfortunately, I think that's what we're seeing today. Now, we only have 20 minutes. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about how God provides in different circumstances. And in a prayer meeting, one of the things we were discussing would be the four lepers in 2 Kings. And I just want to spend a few minutes there because it helps to understand what is my role when bad things happen. And I wanted to title this something like, How God Turns Nobodies into Somebodies. Now, you and I know that God does not view anybody as a nobody. But you and I can. There are certain people that we look at and we say, well, maybe they don't count or they don't amount to much. But as I look at it, I say, this example is true, well, it is. Let me just turn for a minute. It just occurred to me there's one verse I ought to at least read. And in 1 Corinthians, I had 2 Corinthians there, he says simply, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, He is saying there, God works outside of human ability. God works outside of even how other people value us. God looks at us and simply says, I'll use your ability, but I don't really need it because I will give you what you need if you are simply available. And that's what he's looking for. So as I look at this story here very briefly, I think there are four things we ought to at least notice. One is it's an unrelenting disaster because in verse 24, and you can on your own, maybe later today or somebody, start in verse 24 of 2 Kings 6, and it takes you to the end of chapter 7. There's an account there where Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, attacks Israel. Now, this had already been predicted in many places in the Old Testament that if they disobeyed the Lord, they could have famines, they could have armies come up against them. And there was a great famine, and the famine lasted until they were selling donkeys' heads for a humongous amount of money and one-fourth of a certain amount of dove droppings because they used those things for fire. They're organic matter. So like the Indians out west, they use buffalo dung, whatever. And those of us who grew up on a farm, we used them as bases in softball. Even we used them for discus throwing. You say, how horrible. Well, you know, they just do what you will with that. But the point is, in cultures of Southeast Asia, they take those little dried, like straw-impacted things, grass-impacted. When they dry out, they use them to cook their meals with, which is okay. So here, we can see how desperate it was. Carla was saying in line yesterday, a nurse and a lady from the army or some military, they were talking, and the nurse was saying they're having to turn people away at the hospitals, and of course they can't test them all. And they say even if they happen to know they have coronavirus, they just tell them go home, isolate themselves until hopefully it will wear out. So she said many hospitals are just turning everybody away. Well, I never thought I'd see the day, but it's serious. The lady who's from a military background said, yeah, we already have heard that things don't improve by, I think, with the 27th of this month, the military would shut down businesses. Now, I never thought I'd see that, it come to that, and I'm hoping it won't. We need to pray that God will lessen this disaster. So as I look at this, it's serious. Then you remember the horrific story here that in this situation, you have two desperate people who are hungry. They happen to be mothers. And as you look at that, the tragedy is it got to the point where one said, we will boil and eat my child today. Then tomorrow we will do that with yours. So they did that the first day, and then the second day, that second mother hid her child and didn't want to surrender it for this horrible thing of cannibalism. Now, that is really bad because you're talking about a mother's love. I think I mentioned in one of the classes sometime, I remember Harold Wilmington, who took a class under Kenneth Wiest. And when we're talking about the last days, one of the things that will be typical of the last days is people will be without natural affection. This is 1955, 56. And Wilmington said he remembered Ken Wiest looking up and saying to these students, he said, this was a pastor's class. So he said, fellas, I don't really understand exactly what this verse is saying. Wiest is one of the most well-known Greek scholars around. So he said, when you look at the Greek word here, it is a word that refers to mother's love. People would be without natural affection. Now, he didn't live until 1973 to see a legal law enacted in which mothers could destroy their children. Now, by the way, they have bought, at least for a while, bought into the idea it's just a tissue, it's not a person. They were duped, many of them. Now it's clear, and has been clear, that that life begins at conception. But even if there's confusion about that, the idea, Peter Singer proposed it, but the idea that there's a time in which you can let the child be born and then decide whether to kill it or not. You look at that and say, something is really distorted. For doctors who inflict harm on anybody, it's a violation of their oath. But for mothers not to have that internal, instinctive, protective, maternal feeling for their children. So after he said that, I don't know how this could be, because he said, if I read it correctly, it's saying there will come a time when mothers will not have the natural maternal instinct. And they went on with the other words. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible is far ahead of anything else. So it simply says that we reap the error of our ways, and if we don't respond to the Lord, it can get really, really bad. So they're appealing to the king. King, make this right. Have this other mother produce her child. And, of course, this king, even though he for the most part, was wicked, it indicates here that he tore his garment, his kingly robe. And then the one thing that strikes me is in verse 30, underneath he had on sackcloth. Now, he was a rather impious fellow in many ways, but I wonder if he didn't realize there was some accountability to God and he was going to play it safe. But he didn't necessarily want it to be known, so he put his robe on over sackcloth because he was mourning, probably hoping that God would relinquish that. So when he hears this, he says in verse 31, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now notice what happens. When people are under the judgment of God, and I think they know when God's hand of judgment is upon them, instead of repenting, what do? They blame you and me. They blame God's messenger. It's almost like they're saying, if you hadn't told us that a famine was coming, then it wouldn't have happened. No, God in his grace will always have his messengers there to warn people of the wrath to come. Now, you and I have been amongst people for really all of our lives, obviously. How many opportunities have we perhaps slipped through our families, our fingers, if we have family members and co-workers and all of that, that we know their destiny is in jeopardy? Now, I'm not a confronter. I'd like to think that I would use any opportunity that would pop up. But at the same time, we don't see people with the eyes that God sees them. So sometimes we just kind of let things just kind of pass on by. Some lost opportunities. But it's a real danger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the last verse of Romans chapter 1, against all unrighteousness. Now, not on a timetable that fits us. But sooner or later, there's a payday someday. You and I have the ministry and the opportunity to be available to God, to be his spokesman. We can know in advance that it's not going to be popular, but we have an obligation to do it. I hope those of you who have not picked up a copy of this yet, I think there are 6 copies left, will read this book. It's not just on missions. It's more than that. K.P. Yohanan, in his book, mentions when he's visiting the United States, he's kind of dismayed to see how much our priorities don't take into account the need of people around the world. He said they will take up, and he's not really being critical, he is just really dismayed to see A lot of times they will pray for a missionary or two. They may take up an offering and send it to them. And then he said they go out and to him spend lavish amounts of money on eating out after church. Well, to him, that's a huge amount of money. He looks at it and says, you're spending enough on this one meal that we could send a native missionary up into the villages of northern India for actually four of them for 2 months. Well, I look at that, I'm kind of convicted, because at whatever level I can minister, I'm not really fully aware the extent to which God says to me, Andy, look for opportunities. Look for a chance to speak the word of the Lord to people who may happen to pass your way. Karen, of course, has had a lot of incidents on planes and things like that. Sometimes golden opportunities that would just pop up. John Ford is always recounting in his survey work for the government. There's no restrictions on what he does. So after the survey is over, he introduces the gospel message. He's had great response on it. Well, the point is, we need to have a concern enough so we take time to pray. We need to sacrificially support these missionaries, not necessarily through our offering here, but some of you support missionaries on your own by just sending it to the missionaries, and that's really great. I'm simply saying that as I read this book, I was convicted that we really have gotten a sense of entitlement in which we think God has blessed us, so there's a certain lifestyle that I have a right to enjoy. Now, if I have a message, I have an obligation to do anything I can get that message over to people, as, again, opportunity permits in this case. So he simply said, Elisha is going to die by tomorrow. Elisha didn't bring the army in. Elisha didn't bring the famine. Elisha just simply said, this is what will happen if you don't respond to God. But people who don't want to obey the Lord will always look for excuses of somebody to blame. So now Elisha's coming in his house, and the king sends a messenger ahead of him, but the king follows closely by, and Elisha says, okay, this is a messenger of the king. Shut the door and hold him fast to the door, because I hear the sound of his master's feet right behind him. He wanted the king to get there. And so he said, the king said to Elisha, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I, and change the phrase there, why should I depend on the Lord anymore? The Lord hasn't done anything, so he's not dependable. Well, Elisha could have said, he hasn't done anything because you are disobedient. So as you look at this, that's kind of where it stands. Then the chapter continues. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, about this time, there will be so much flour that you're going to sell a certain amount of it for a really, really cheap price right here at the gates of the capital city of Samaria. The adjutant who was there with the king said, even if God were to open the windows of heaven, this could not possibly happen. Elisha said, all right, you will see it, but you won't be able to eat a single bite of it. Because God had spoken. And here's somebody who challenged it. So, they weren't going to get any benefit out of it. Now, here's where the story comes, because we're dealing now with unlikely heroes. And there are four lepers. I would love to have put some pictures on here of people with leprosy. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible disease. They didn't even have anything to treat it with back then. That was before Hansen did his work. And there are some treatments for it now if you catch it early enough and to help arrest it. But it was a death sentence back then. And they were afraid that it would be so contagious, they didn't want to run a risk. So they would drive anybody with leprosy outside the city. Sometimes they had a little separate village there. People would throw some scraps of food. Now, if they're starving in the city, you can rest assured they haven't been meeting the basic needs of the lepers either. Even family members who would come out and set a plate over here and then walk away so their friend or their relative could eat. It was a desperate circumstance. So they have this conversation amongst themselves. If we stay here, we're going to starve. But if we go over to the enemy army, maybe they would have compassion on us and give us something to eat. So off they head, because they had said, what are they going to do, kill us? That's no worse than what we're facing here. So in the meantime, God had heard this army hear some kind of noise. I know the people in the city didn't hear it. Maybe only the people in the army heard it. And they just dropped garments and everything, and they headed out. And the lepers come into the camp, and they look around. And they think, this is too good to be true. They've never eaten like that for years. Here's all this food, everything lying around. So they just gorge themselves. And then as you read the story, at some point, they say, this is not good. If we keep this to ourselves, then some harm's going to come to us as well. Now imagine, from your background, if you would have had that much compassion on people who were throwing rocks at you and everything just to keep you away. You had to cover your mouth all the time saying unclean, unclean, to make sure anybody who was even close by was warned that you were there and they had to avoid you. But they had a sense of obligation. They had bread. People needed bread, and they thought, we need to share it. So they head back and yell up on the wall. Nobody's going to let them in. Hey, there's bread out here in the camp. So they have a discussion in the city and said, the Syrians have laid a trap. They've withdrawn their troops and they're in hiding. And when we come out, they're going to come out and ambush us. So they said, hey, we don't have anything to lose. So they sent a couple people out. And sure enough, garments on the road, everything. Here's all this stuff that was theirs for the taking. So they load it up, take the good news back, and go into the city gates. And here's this bunch of food that's being pulled in little wagons. It creates a stampede. And as people stampede to get the food, guess what happens? This skeptical adjutant is trampled to death. So he sees this food come in, but he doesn't taste a single bite. Now, what I want to emphasize here in the last few minutes is, as Paul would say, he said, people view us as the offscouring of the earth. We're coming into a situation now where all Christians are vilified. There will be laws of the land that will be very prejudicial against us, that will shut down our ability sometimes to worship, to say certain things from the pulpit because they're hate speech. The point is, Paul says we ought to pray for those in authority so we may have lived a peaceful life. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but they all come to repentance, because God wants us to have the best opportunity to share the message with those who need it. You can do that quite well in peace. Now, in areas where the gospel has been shut down to churches and things, man, they really grow prolifically, because people behind the scenes, national workers, will continue the work of the church. So they open up China finally, and they find these tens of thousands of underground churches all over the place. What I'm essentially encouraging us to do is to understand that there is probably a closing opportunity to declare freely the message of the gospel. It's not to lay a guilt trip on us. I am saying to you what the Lord is convicting me of, that I need to understand, number one, I am his messenger. Number two, his message is not popular. But number three, they only have hope if I do my job. So, what's the problem? Well, I wish I had time to go into things like my self-image, self-esteem, because I find a lot of people put themselves over on this end, and they have such a low self-image of themselves, they would say, I don't have anything to offer. People will look down on me because this is in my background. And our time's up here, but I just want to, and you don't care, because it's another chart. But as I looked at this and thought, what are some of the impediments in me speaking to people? Yeah, over here on this end, there's the arrogant fellow who thinks he's the answer to the problems of the world. He probably didn't have a whole lot to offer anyway. That's one thing. But here in the middle is the way God wants me to view myself as extremely important to him. But over here, if I have false guilt and shame, and people will load it on, won't they? Because we live by what we think other people think of us. So we can be shy and retiring. Sometimes we magnify our own faults and our failings. We're self-condemning. We're demoralized, discouraged. We have a sense of unworthiness. We think we deserve what we got. We're a victim of our just deserts, a lack of acceptance of others, suspicious of others and their motives, and we're basically held in bondage of personal failure. Now, what I'm simply saying is this. God views us as valuable. We're made in his image. We are important to him. Other people are important to him. But his children are the ones to whom he entrusts the privilege of sharing his news of grace to other people. I would simply say, look for opportunities. And if we look for opportunities, I think God's going to start to open some doors. And don't think you have to be up at a certain level of respectability or acceptance and all those things, because God has accepted you the way you are. He may want to make some changes for your benefit, but he wants to use you and me. So we need to understand we're important in God's eyes, we're important in God's purposes, and therefore he will use us if we look to him in total dependence. It's a simple message, but God's been working on me. Hopefully he'll work on all of us to understand. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We were just so fortunate to have been born in this great nation. We're dismayed to see those that would try to tear it down. Those who don't understand that we enjoy what your hand of blessing has bestowed. We just have such wealth and luxury compared to the rest of the world. By your grace, we have been privileged to be a part of that. And as believers, we have been privileged that someone shared that message with us and we accepted your offer of salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we pray that with these lepers, we may say to ourselves, it's not good if we keep this to ourselves. Other people need to benefit as well. So we pray for your hand of safety and protection on this nation. We pray for this pernicious virus to quickly run its course. And we pray that it might be the means by which people wake up and look to you and say, Lord, we need your help and we need you to meet our spiritual need. What a privilege it is to be that person, your servant, in your place, at your time, facing their need in this hour of crisis. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.